Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a body of believers. We pray that your word today would be the focus and that we would grow in our understanding of it rightly divided. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we look at the church at large in this country, we see rich tradition, ceremony, beautiful buildings, and however, we've also seen changes in our society that have caused changes in the church. And I would characterize these as, let's say, attacks from without. Now, certainly some change is okay, but the more troubling changes would be changes that go against the authority of God's Word. And there's also been maybe an increase in the apostasy that's arisen inside the church at large in the country. So the question in my mind as I'm seeing these events unfold over the last years is, what should we as believers in the dispensation of grace stand for as a church? And to answer this question, I would like to look at what Paul tells Timothy regarding the church on three points, and that is the pattern, the purpose, and the pillar. Paul writes several pastoral epistles, and they contain teaching regarding the church, and one of them is the book of 1 Timothy. When we'll look at 1 Timothy in some detail, but first, let's look at some background regarding the book of Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 3. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there's a pattern here, right, in verse 3 of geographic location. It would seem that Paul and Timothy are in Ephesus, and Paul is going to continue on to Macedonia, and he's beseeching Timothy to abide still at Ephesus. And the book of Acts chronicles the apostolic journeys of the Apostle Paul, and I guess the question would be, can we find that pattern in the book of Acts? Turn with me to Acts 18, 18 through 21. And it says, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And if we continue on, so this is his first entrance into Ephesus. If we look at verse 1, we see that, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So now he's come back to Ephesus a second time. Drop down to verse 8 of the same chapter 19. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitudes, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greeks. So here it mentions 2 years, and if we just quickly go to chapter 20, verse 31, we'll see that stay was continued past that point. We'll come back to this passage in a minute, so I'm not going to give much background on it, but just to point out that he says, therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. Now I'll go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And it starts out saying there was an uproar. And this uproar, I think we're probably pretty familiar passage. The silversmiths had gotten upset that Paul was preaching there was no God made with hands. And that was their business, is making shrines to the goddess of Diana. So they caused quite an uproar. And now verse 1 of chapter 20 is picking up after that. And it says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called him unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So now he's leaving Ephesus. And what's going to happen is, in verse 17, he's going to go to Miletus. And when he's in Miletus, he's going to call to Ephesus and ask the Ephesian elders to come and meet him in Miletus. And he does that. And part of the conversation we already read, but look at verses 29 and 31 of Acts chapter 20. He's talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and he says, "For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." And that's the last mention of Ephesus in the book of Acts. We can go to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 16, and then also verse 30, and we'll see Paul's condition as the book of Acts ends. Acts chapter 28, verse 16, he says, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." And then drop down to verse 30. "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him." So, I wasn't able to find in the book of Acts the pattern where Paul and Timothy were at Ephesus, Paul goes on to Macedonia, and Timothy stays in Ephesus. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner. He's under house arrest. He has some limited freedoms. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So Paul is free at the writing of 1 Timothy. Timothy is written after the book of Acts. It's written during a period of freedom that Paul has, after his imprisonment, and before, obviously, 2 Timothy, right? That's pretty easy to figure out. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says that because of the gospel of God, of Christ, he is in bonds and judged to be an evildoer. So he's in actual prison at that point, and it would almost sound from the wording that perhaps there's been some sort of judgment in his case, and he's been determined to be an evildoer. So my point in all this is that by the time of writing 1 Timothy, Paul had been at Ephesus, Timothy had been at Ephesus, we can see Apollos had been in Ephesus, if we look at Acts chapter 18, so there have been a number of people there for quite a period of time teaching in Ephesus. And still, the issue in 1 Timothy, in the very first few verses of the book of 1 Timothy, is doctrine. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. And it will help greatly if I get to 1 Timothy. There we go. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So in Ephesus, even after the teaching, after the warnings Paul gave the Ephesian elders, there is this issue, apparently, of some having fallen away from the doctrine. And they're desiring to be teachers of the law. They are giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, so chasing after man's wisdom. So given the heresy that arisen from within, it's fitting that in 1 Timothy, Paul sets forth a pattern for Timothy for how the church should function and maintain the truth. In fact, as we go, we'll see that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we want to start by talking about Paul's pattern for a church. And first, I want to just talk to you about what the word church means. The word church means a group, an assembly, a called out group, or an assembly. We can see an example of it in Acts 12:1. Acts 12:1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And this was in Jerusalem, so it would seem likely that given the size of that area that there would be more than one meeting place or one church building, as it were. But the word church is singular. So it's the church at large in that area. Acts 19:32, there's another example we can use. We already talked about the uproar in Ephesus about the goddess Diana, and this is right in that passage. Acts 19:32, in the midst of this uproar, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. The word assembly is translated from the same Greek word that is elsewhere translated church in your King James Bible. We, of course, belong to the church, which is his body. Look with me at Colossians 1, 18 and 24. Colossians 1, 18 and 24. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then if we drop down to verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind in the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This church is made up, as we know, of Jew and Gentile, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is a very good passage to commit to memory for conversations with people that you might have about explaining time past, but now in the ages to come. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, and the twain in the context is Jew and Gentile, circumcision or uncircumcision, one new man, and that would be the body of Christ, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So we belong to the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. And while obviously that's all around the world, it's referred to in the singular, even though there's different locations where people would meet. We sometimes call it local manifestations of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, that metaphor, further, I think, demonstrates the unity of believers in this church. So we are part of a body. It's a closely knit group. So it's Paul's pattern that we follow. And what is his pattern? And I just have a quick caveat that I'm not trying to create an exhaustive list. We could talk for a very, very long time about things related to the pattern and purpose of the church. And I haven't tried to even put them in any particular order. But the first one that I would mention is organization. Look with me at back to 1 Timothy 1, 3, 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. So there's this, there's a question, there's the word behavior there, and that is referred to Timothy. Thou is referring to Timothy. Thou is singular, but the idea is that the church should have some organization and order when they come together. There's also this idea of imminence. Paul says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry, so I'm hoping to be there soon, but it might not be. I want to come soon, but it might be delayed. Either way, you need to know how you should behave yourself in the church of God, in the house of God. And I think that parallels our situation right now. Paul tells us in Titus that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. He tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're in a similar situation. Christ may come soon, he may tarry, but regardless, he's given us his word so we know what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. Within this idea of organization, there's also the idea of structure. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Nate mentioned that in his message this morning, and I think when we went through that passage in Adult Sunday School, it was Brother Bud that talked about that. And Paul says here, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So there's an idea of structure. There's those in the assembly that labor, that have been given the authority or the position of authority to be over others and to admonish them. And order is in keeping with God's character. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that God is not the author of confusion. So the organization would be the first thing in Paul's pattern. The second thing would be accountability. And we're close by 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. We've read that already. Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So we have here the idea of Timothy being accountable or responsible for the doctrine that's taught. And a local church should have a system in place where trained faithful men are able to ensure that the church is teaching the correct doctrine. We do that here. We, as a group, as a board, we talk together and we make sure that what we're teaching is according to God's word, rightly divided. A third thing in the pattern of Paul that for the church is this idea of perfected saints. And I think our flesh as human beings wants to do, it wants to earn. And religion, man's religion, focuses heavily on doing good works and working in the ministry. And sometimes even in fundamental churches, we bring people in that are new Christians or maybe new members, and right away we get them involved. And I think sometimes that's maybe because we want to keep them coming. Pastor Jordan describes this process as win 'em, wet 'em, whoop 'em, and work 'em, which I think there's some truth to that. Paul's pattern is that of perfected saints. And we can see that in 1 Timothy, where he talks for nearly a chapter in chapter 3 about the qualifications for a bishop and a deacon. There's another passage we could look at in Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:11. "And he," talking about Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." What's the purpose and the intent? Verse 12. "For the perfecting of the saints." What's the purpose of that? "For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, So Paul here is telling us that it's perfected saints that do the work of the ministry. Look with me at 1 Timothy 5:22, and we'll see another example of this, and then we'll talk a little bit more about that idea of perfected. 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And when I read that for a long time, I thought that was talking about, Timothy, keep your temper. Don't grab a hold of somebody. But you don't have to turn there. I ran across 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So lay hands suddenly on no man, I think that's referring to, I'll just use the word ordaining or commissioning somebody to be in the ministry. And I think Paul's cautioning Timothy to don't do that suddenly, that that process should have maybe some due diligence to it. The rest of the verse, I'm not sure on. It says, don't be a partaker of other men's sins. One idea that I had is perhaps if Timothy lays hands suddenly on somebody, gets them involved in the ministry without some sort of due diligence process, and that person is involved in some sin, then Timothy has maybe implicated himself in that unknowingly, without intending to do that. Now, if you answer that this afternoon differently on the test, I'm not going to mark it wrong. So you're free to have your own opinion there. Now let's look at this idea of perfecting. In Ephesians 4, we said that he gave gifts to men for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. What is this idea of perfecting? Well, the word perfecting means finishing, completing, or consummating. It doesn't mean that that person is blameless without any blemish or never makes a mistake. There's two passages that we can look at that I think illustrate this and how it's achieved. Colossians 1:28. We can actually start in verse 27. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What's the purpose and intent? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So that word perfect there is, again, has the meaning of being finished, complete. Turn with me to the other passage, and this one probably came to your mind. That would be 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if we compare those two passages, I think they're parallel. First, the passage in Colossians 1:28 said there was warning and teaching. And if we look at this passage in 2 Timothy, it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction. So the reproof and correction, I think, would compare with the warning, and the instruction in righteousness and the doctrine would compare with the teaching. And in either case, the man of God is able to be or has the capacity through these things to be perfected. Does that make sense? Good. Thanks for shaking your head, everybody. You guys are a great group. I just have to say that. Okay, so those things are part of the pattern that Paul sets forth for a local assembly. And obviously, some sort of organization, proper behavior, structure is a benefit for any organization, regardless of whether it's a church or not. In our assembly, we have organization. We have a set time to start. We have a song that kind of lets people know it's time to begin the service. We've got signs out there that ask people to be quiet in the fellowship hall. So those are all part of things that are necessary when people join together to do something. accountability and perfected saints in the ministry, help ensure that the teaching in the assembly is according to God's Word rightly divided, and that the church holds fast to the doctrine. Now let's look at a key purpose in the church and how several functions within the church support this key purpose. And the key purpose is godliness. Godliness means God-likeness. And this English word appears 15 times in the Bible. 9 of them are in 1 Timothy. It's translated one other time, something else. And we can see that instance in Acts 3:12. Acts 3, verse 12. The lame man has just been healed. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" And that word holiness is from the same Greek word that's translated godliness elsewhere in your King James Bible. Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise, so that would be teaching against what Paul has said in the verses preceding that, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And when I read that, that kind of stuck in my mind, the doctrine according to godliness. The doctrine, the body of teaching that the Apostle Paul received from the risen Christ and put in the books of, what would it be, Romans through Philemon, contain godliness. It's godlikeness. It covers all aspects of our lives that would relate to living godlike lives. So in the church, there's functions that lead or build to godliness. And the first one is edification. We're in Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 4:11 to 13. 1 Timothy 4:11 to 13. Paul says these things, the things he's been talking about so far, command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to preaching, to exhortation, to doctrine. So there it is, the exhortation, the reading, and attention to doctrine. In verse, turn over a page or so to 1 Timothy 1:5. We've read through this a time or two already. This also relates to this idea of edification as part of one of the functions in the church that lead to godliness. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And I struggled with that verse for a long time because I kept reading it as the end, and in my mind I translated the word end or defined it as stopping. So I would read now the stopping or the end of the commandment, so then I'd have to think of a commandment that might have stopped, and I just couldn't figure it out. It finally dawned on me that end also has the meaning of purpose or goal. So when I read it with that definition in my mind, now the purpose or the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, it made a lot more sense. Well, what is the commandment that Paul's talking about? The commandment, I think, is in verse 3 above. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Look over at verse 18 of the same chapter. This charge, and that word is also commandment, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So back in verse 5, the end of the commandment, or the purpose of the commandment that Paul gave him, was love. So the purpose commanding others that they teach no other doctrine was love. So that is a little interesting. What does that mean? I think we can get some idea if we look at 1 Corinthians 8:1. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So we've been talking about this idea of edification in the church being a function of the church that leads to godliness. And the end of the commandment is charity. Charity edifieth. So the word puffeth, that word means to make proud. Knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge makes proud. But charity, or love, edifies. And edifies means to instruct and improve the mind, to teach or persuade. It's translated build in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. It's translated embolden in 1 Corinthians 8:10. And I think we've all been involved in situations like that where when we try to show off our knowledge, that isn't real pleasant for the person receiving the knowledge, is it? You know, hey, you shouldn't be doing it that way. But if we do it in love, it's a totally different situation. The second thing that's part of the purpose of the church is prayer. So we talked about edification. The second thing is prayer. And turn with me to 1 Timothy 2:1. 1 Timothy 2:1. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And if you drop down to verse 8, this idea of prayer comes up again, this issue. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, just as Paul in 1 Thessalonians exhorted the Thessalonian believers that they should pray without ceasing, Paul is also talking to Timothy, and I believe Paul is telling Timothy that prayer needs to be an integral part of the life of an assembly. Now, I might ask you, and I might ask myself, is that the case? And I'm not being critical of anything we're doing here. That's certainly not my point. It's just when I read that, I sometimes wonder if Paul says, I exhort therefore, first of all, that prayer be made. I wonder as believers, do we spend enough time praying? So it's something to think about. I think it would certainly help us as we work to lead godly lives. The third thing is training of faithful men. And for this, look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This would obviously be important in an assembly, because we need to be able to have people that can teach other people. And I think it was Brian who pointed out that teaching doesn't have to just mean standing up in front of a group of people and teaching. It could mean just participating in a Bible study or leading a Bible study or talking to someone that you know or teaching within the family. Those are all important things. And I would point out that Paul says that it's faithful men that we commit these things to. The whole issue in 1 Timothy was, well, let's take a look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw in verse 3 that there was some teaching other doctrines. Verse 4, they were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which ministered questions. Verse 7, they were desiring to be teachers of the law, And it's interesting to see that Paul notes understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So in other words, they didn't know what they were talking about. The next function of a church is the care of saints. And Paul provides some instructions to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, chapter 4, or 5 it rather, talks about taking care of widows and different things. And this care of saints, I think, extends beyond just the local church, because we can see situations where Paul was taking collections from churches to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So this is just under that idea of the care of saints, and it's not necessarily limited to just saints within a particular assembly. This is really the doctrine of the unity of the Spirit. And as believers, we have a common unity, right? That unity is Christ. It's the bond that we all share, and it brings us together. I don't know, you guys all have different hobbies, and sometimes when you participate in hobbies, you see other people in those hobbies, and there's kind of a brotherhood because of that hobby, right? It's that glue that brings you together. And if you've ever driven a Corvette, you'll notice that there's a wave that you should do as part of being in this club. And it's just a few fingers off the steering wheel, and perhaps a nod of the head, that's it, because you have to be cool. So Caleb didn't know I was going to tell this part of the story, but him and I took a ride in a Corvette, and I started to explain to him the Corvette wave, but I didn't have time for him. He didn't have time to grow up in the doctrine. So when another Corvette came, all 7 foot of his arm shot out of the T-tops, and he's waving. And we were busted at that point, because the guy knew we weren't really part of the club. We had just, you know, we weren't really Corvette owners. So, but my point is that if the motorcycle club or the Corvette club can have brotherhood because of a piece of machinery, what blessing we have as members of the body of Christ to have a brotherhood all around the world that the glue is Christ. And I would say that's a whole lot better deal. So continuing on with this idea of unity and the care of saints, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So that's just the putting aside of our personal flesh and functioning as a member of the body of Christ. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy 5, and we'll see. We'll point out just one other thing that Paul says there on this idea of care for saints. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So it doesn't say that he is an infidel. It says he is worse than an infidel. So it's not an issue of salvation. Denying the faith is not causing an issue with his salvation. I think it's the same idea that we see Paul talking about the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 5:1, where he says, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So what Paul is saying in both passages, I think, is the unbelievers understand this. The unbelievers know how to take care of their own and how to take care of those, especially of their own house. How much more should the saints understand that? And when he says the faith, so he says he has denied the faith. The faith is that, again, that body of doctrine that the Apostle Paul received from the risen Christ. And this doctrine, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, is according to godliness. And the doctrine teaches that Christ gave himself for the church. So it's, we can see from it that it's, that it would cover these areas of our lives. We are the body of Christ. We should have the same care one for another. Now, clearly in the context of 1 Timothy 5, there's some physical needs being talked about taking care of widows and those things. But I think providing, when it says, if any man provide not for his own, it's talking about more than just things provided for in terms of food and shelter, physical needs. It's talking about other things, because the unbelievers provide more than just food and shelter. And that idea, I think, is commonly understood in the world, that, you know, we do things for our own. So the purpose and the function of the church, as we've talked about, is to edify the saints toward godliness, and that's done through edification in the doctrine, through prayer. And I think man's religion gets it wrong. Man's religion puts the emphasis on our flesh. It puts fertilizer on our flesh, as Brian likes to say, and what the people of the church are supposedly doing for God. In Paul's instructions to Timothy, he teaches him to uphold the faith, which is that body of doctrine committed to him by the risen Christ, and that covers all aspects of godly living. When we put this doctrine in us, it brings forth fruit. And the result is the life of Christ living out through us. Pastor Craig likes to say that that is unique, right? When Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I think what he's saying, and this is what Craig thinks, when we put God's Word in us and the life of Christ lives out of us, it lives out through our uniqueness. So what would the life of Christ look like lived out through Dave or Steve or Carrie? It would look different. Or in other cultures, as we talked about in our first lesson in adult Bible study adult Sunday school on Philemon. God's Word works through different cultures. The result of that working out through us is the work of the ministry. Think back to 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, where we've been reading. The issue wasn't that there was a lack of ministering. The issue, as we saw in verse 5, was that it should be done out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, or sincere faith. So it would seem that that was not the case in the church at Ephesus, at least at that time. This idea of putting the doctrine in us and that working its way out through us, I think, is something that's, it's a very interesting concept, and it's something we can understand through other things. You guys have come to know my family, and we've come to know you guys, and it's been a very enjoyable thing. And when we're talking about non-spiritual things, certain topics come up, right? If we talk to people, Blake, maybe he talks about certain things. If you talk to my boys, maybe they talk about raising pigs or whatever. Well, there's a reason for that, right? And that reason is because whatever that topic is, it's something that they know about, they understand, they work at, they enjoy, and it is in them, and it naturally comes out of them. And that's what should happen with us when we put God's Word in us. The third thing that we're going to talk about, so we've talked about the pattern and the purpose. The third thing is the pillar. And turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, start at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. In time past, the house of God, that terminology we can find in the Old Testament scriptures, and it refers to the tabernacle or the temple, and it was where God dwelt. Interestingly, Gentiles in time past didn't have access to those places. And if you look in Numbers, you can see that if strangers drew nigh, they would be put to death. Ephesians 2:19 says, we're no more strangers. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. And Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So we are of the household of God. And it's interesting that Paul would use that Old Testament terminology, I think, just to show that that middle wall of partition is down. Now back in 1 Timothy, continuing on in verse 15, so he says, "You should know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And that term, the living God, refers to God's aliveness or His activity, and it separates Him from the dead gods, or as Paul calls them, these dumb idols that couldn't speak. Look back with me at Joshua 3:10. Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So again, it's this idea of God's aliveness, His activity, the things that He's doing. And it was well known in those times. Look with me at Joshua 9:22 through 25. Joshua 9:22 through 25. When you start driving out people and utterly destroying them through the power of God, it gets spread around the region, right? So what has occurred here is people that are a neighboring group of people pretends to be from a far away, and they dress up in what looks like, you know, tattered travel clothes that are all beat up, and they come and try to make a truce with Israel, and they are successful in doing that. But they're found out. And in verse 22, Joshua's speaking to them, and Joshua called for them, and he spake to them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and we have done this thing. Now therefore, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." And the point that we're making there is simply that the living God is a terrible thing if you're on the wrong side of the living God. So they were sore afraid for their lives because they knew that the living God was the one true, real God that was able to do what He said He was going to do. Paul uses that term, and I think it reminds us that in the dispensation of grace, God is still the living God. He's still living and active. Today, that same power is at work, and it's at work on the inner man. It's at work inside each, in the life of each believer. Turn with me to Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16, "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." So we have that power of the living God through His Spirit in our inner man. And then Colossians 1:10 through 11. Paul's telling the Colossian believers that he's praying for them, and his prayer is that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all blessing, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And here it is, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So the worthy walk or godliness is through the strengthening of God's glorious might. Now back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, continuing on in verse 15. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That word pillar, we're familiar with pillars. We've got several builders over here that can edumacate us on that if need be, but we know that a pillar is something that lifts and supports. So Paul is using that analogy there to explain that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It lifts and supports. It holds forth the truth. This word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. One of those times, you probably maybe even came to your mind when you heard the word, was Galatians 2:9. You don't have to turn there, but it's familiar. It says, "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars." What seems would have the meaning of had the reputation of. So they had the reputation of being pillars. What did they do to have that reputation? One example would be Acts chapter 5, verse 25. Acts chapter 5, verse 25. "And then came and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So Peter and others have been released, and now they're preaching, and this is causing some great concern. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intending to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." They must have left the political correct book at home, right? "Then him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. "Then stood up one of them in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed of yourselves, that what ye intend to do is touching these men. Before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest ye haply be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So, they were kind of like the Energizer Bunny. Just didn't stop. And I think perhaps that could be why they had the reputation of being pillars, the pillars of that gospel that they preached. And the Apostle Paul did the same thing, right? When we went through the book of Thessalonians, we looked in Acts. He had just gotten out of the Philippian jail and then gets, you know, poorly treated there, heads into Thessalonica, gets run out of town. I mean, in the whole book of Acts is just one after the other where he's just getting chased by the Jews and the Gentiles both. So back in our text, verse 15, we talked about the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So we talked about the pillar, and the ground, I think, is similar. It supports and it's the foundation of the truth. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that truth, of course, is the truth committed to the Apostle Paul. It's the doctrine of the faith and the charge that Paul gave to Timothy back in chapter 1, where we've been talking about. Look with me at 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. We read the first verse of that chapter, talking about prayer. And then he says, "For this is good and acceptable in sight of God our Father, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So God would have everyone to be saved, but also to come to a knowledge of the truth, and that truth is the truth of His Word rightly divided. Flip over a page to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And now drop down to verses 15 and 16. "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So Paul encourages Timothy to avoid the apostasy that could arise from within, and the way that he said to do that is to meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, and take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in the doctrine, and you will save yourself. And the salvation there is not salvation in terms of justification, it's salvation from apostasy that he talks about in verse 1 of chapter 4, just before that. So we started this whole conversation talking about the church at large, the churchianity, maybe we could call it, in our times, and the struggles that has faced due to changes in our culture, or we could call them attacks from without, the struggles it's faced because of apostasy that's arisen from within. And as we study through the pastoral epistles, through Paul's letters, I think we can see that perhaps this idea of the church, the body of Christ, is bigger than we can really imagine or have imagined in our minds. It's very important. Ephesians 3, 9. Turn with me there. That's the last verse we'll look at today. Ephesians 3, 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So through the church, God is making known His manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers. That is pretty amazing when I think about it. So, in conclusion, my prayer is that myself, that believers would think on these things and grow in our understanding of the church, the body of Christ, and know how to behave ourselves in the house of God and how to withstand the attacks from without and hold fast to the doctrine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we find in it. We thank you for the edification we can receive from it. We thank you for the body of Christ that edifies one another, that supports and encourages each other. We thank you for the people that have chosen to come out today and be with us through the coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.